Walter, would you please illuminate for us who's in control? Walt Henriksen, guys.
I would like to set forth a number of propositions, assertions. In reality, they will be nothing more than relating the obvious. But after each of them, I will give you an opportunity to comment, to disagree, or hopefully not throw things at me, but anything short of that you'd like. So let's begin. I suggest that everybody, without exception, believes that truth is absolute. Now, you can know that people believe that truth is absolute by virtue of the fact that people judge. And when they say, that's not fair, or that's not right, or he should have done this or not done that, what he's saying is that there is a standard of right and wrong that has been violated. But that standard applies not only to me, but it also applies to you. So nobody cannot judge. And judging assumes the existence of absolute truth. I'm not saying to you that truth is absolute. I am saying to you that you believe truth is absolute. Any questions or comments?
Okay. I spoke up very quickly. I haven't thought this through, but clearly in our schools today, we see the opposite being taught, that truth is not absolute. It is variable and depends on your own view of the world.
And I would suggest, gentlemen, that that is, with a cursory look, blatantly not true. Now, what happens is, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, who gets to decide what is absolute? The debate is never, is truth absolute or not absolute? The question is, who gets to determine the absolutes? Any other comments or questions? Yes, Lee.
When you say no one cannot judge, the Bible, when the Bible says don't judge, and then you say no one cannot stop doing it, I mean, how do we reconcile those things?
Yeah. The Bible is very, very clear, Lee, that we cannot and therefore are prohibited from judging one another's motives. But we are to judge one another's behavior. Now, the Bible makes it one step further and says that though we judge one another's behavior, when that behavior is unbiblical, we only confront the believer. We do not confront the non-Christian.
How do you determine one's motives? Now, when you go to judge, you don't have the privilege of knowing somebody's motives, and I'd say half the people don't know the motives when they act themselves, and in any time.
And that is precisely the reason the Bible says don't do it. Paul himself says, I don't know my own motives. And if I don't know my motives, for sure you don't know my motives. That doesn't mean I'm set free. Because God, who does know my motives, will judge me. But you can't. So a man can know that he's got a bad motive. He can never be certain he's got a good motive. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that the conscience has the power to condemn. It has no ability to absolve. So just don't go there. Yes.
Walt, how do you discern between a believer and a non-believer when an ostensibly non-believer claims they are a believer?
The Bible tells us again that we relate to people on the basis of their profession, simply because we don't know what's going on in the heart. So if you call yourself a believer, then I relate to you as a believer. And if you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you violate the biblical absolutes, then the Bible requires that I confront you. But the Bible also commands that I do not confront the non-Christian.
So one of the common aspects of Christianity is that we're told to stand up for moral values in our society and to prevent the downfall of society by standing up for biblical absolutes. Do you think that that is a correct attitude? And if we're not to confront believers, how would we interact with the society that we live in if we're only supposed to be confronting believers?
You made an assertion, and so therefore I'd like to ask you, where in the Bible would you lead me to conclude that your assertion was accurate?
Assertion about standing up for moral values and culture, you mean?
Right, and that one of our jobs is to change society.
Well, I made the assertion that we are often told that in churches. I don't have a biblical reference to confirm that. So,
and neither do they.
Yeah.
Yes.
Walt, at the risk of stepping on the same thing, let me ask it this way. If I see my non-Christian friend who is involved in adultery, and I say to him, not from maybe a theological standpoint, because I know that may not be appropriate or may not work given his own philosophy, but if I say from simple temporal values, have you considered the money that you'll lose because you're going to lose your half your income to your wife, the fact that you'll have to have a second home, the fact that your family may disown you? Is that appropriate if we're not using biblical confrontation, but rather just temporal consequence?
Yeah, it's a good question. I would suggest the following. One is that if you have that kind of a relationship and they have invited you into that kind of a dialogue, yes. And number two, I would affirm the way you went about it, namely, you do not censor the man, but you ask him some questions. Is this someplace you really, really want to go?
I might give a simple, pithy answer. It's my opinion, but I don't think we're called to be moral police. But we are called to be ambulances. And I think that if you like to think about what you can do, people know what's right and wrong. But I think Christians need to be more like the ambulance and less like the...
So, like, do you have to have a relationship with the person prior to confronting them about something you feel that they did is biblically incorrect?
Ask me the question another way, if you would, please.
Do you have to have a relationship with the person in order to confront them, provided you're both believers?
I honestly do not know. I've asked myself that question on numerous occasions. I have no appetite for becoming the Gestapo of the body of Christ. So the people that I will confront who call themselves fellow believers are people who are within my sphere of influence. Now, whether God will affirm and sanction that decision remains to be seen. Chuck.
You mentioned a few minutes ago the fact that the process of asking questions instead of making statements is much softer. And regardless of the relationship that you may or may not have, the skill of asking questions is always more effective than making blatant statements.
Amen and amen. Okay. Proposition number two. There can be no authority in any sphere of life without fear. When anybody is told that they want to do something, that they have to do something that they do not want to do, everybody, I don't care who they are or where they are, everybody calculates immediately in their mind the cost. And if you perceive that the cost of obedience is greater than the cost of disobedience, you will disobey, and vice versa. Everybody functions in that capacity. Without fear, there can be no authority, period. If there is no consequence for disobedience, then authority does not exist. Any questions or comments?
Rather than the motivation of fear, could there not be a motivation of love? I accept someone's authority because I love them, not because I'm afraid of them. I obey them because I love them,
yeah.
Not because I'm afraid of consequences. Afraid of consequences.
Yeah. That's a good observation. I asked a wife one day, are you in submission to your husband? She said to me, most of the time. What she was saying is, most of the time we're in agreement. And the only time I'm not in submission is when we're in disagreement. Which is precisely the point. Love is a powerful motivator when you're in agreement. It does a very inadequate job when you are in disagreement. Steve.
Well, I wonder if you might elaborate a little bit on this topic in two realms, one in the realm of a husband and wife relationship and the other in the realm of a father and child relationship.
Are you asking that within the parameters of a believing household or an unbelieving household?
Thank you. A believing household.
Believing household. If my wife refuses to submit to me, then she is disobeying the express, unambiguous command of God. In which case, then I am obligated to discipline her. Now, if I am a moral coward, which God knows I am, and I refuse to discipline her, then she becomes head of the home. Again, as we've talked before, Steve, most men love competition. They hate confrontation. And when the wife discovers that, she becomes the head.
Could you comment more about the methodology associated with making your wife obedient?
Yeah. I would say to my wife, if you refuse to follow my leadership, then I will discipline you in accordance with 1 Corinthians 5. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 simply says that when an individual violates the express commandment of God and refuses to repent, that fellowship is broken. Some churches call it excommunication. Paul says it results in not even so much as having a meal with that person until they're willing to repent, after which time you restore them. John?
I just want to defend the women a little bit because there's some non-believers here that I don't want them to get the wrong impression. Can you maybe just talk a little bit about fear for a man in his relationship with his wife and how that in terms of his relationship with Jesus?
John, I can only say to you categorically, If she does not fear you, then your will becomes optional. There can be no authority in Christ, out of Christ, in the bedroom, out of the bedroom, in the community, I don't care who it is, in your business, there can be no authority without fear. It just doesn't exist. Now, remember, I began by saying I'm relating the obvious to you. Yes.
Define fear.
Terror.
Well, what I mean is I think most of us think of it from a negative perspective, but when we look at our relationship with God, fear can be a positive too.
Well, I'm saying to you that fear is always negative. I hate fear with a passion. Fear is not the enemy of love. Fear is the enemy of security. And I don't know about you, but I hate being insecure. Insecurity terrifies me. Yes.
When you were talking earlier about submission, and if the wife does not submit to the husband, that's ground for 1 Corinthians 5, could the analogous also work if the husband does not love his wife? Is that also grounds for discipline, or is 1 Corinthians 5 expressly for disobeying the negative commands of God?
As you rightly note, there are two kinds of commands, negatives and positives. The positive commandments are very, very clear, but they are very difficult to evaluate because they deal with attitude. The negative commandments, by and large, deal with behavior. And both are important to God. Your behavior is important to Him, but also your attitude. Now, if I say to you, I do not love my wife, then you must discipline me. But if the wife says to her husband, you do not love me, either something is terribly, terribly wrong, or she's practicing extortion. That is, I will not affirm my love for you unless you give me what I want, which sounds more like one of my kids than my wife.
In today's modern world in America, what you're describing is you know, kind of a joke. I mean, the American woman's not going to go along with this. So how do you deal in a society like ours when the women seem to have more control? I mean, it's what do you do? How do you bring these women in the line according to your how do you get them to agree with you? I mean,
well, you remember when Steve first asked the question, I said, are we going to be talking about a Christian or a non-Christian environment or home? So he said, we're going to limit our discussion to a home in which both the husband and the wife profess faith in Christ. That's the only situation that I'm addressing. And in that situation, if you're going to be in a position where you can answer to God, you better discipline, because God commands it.
Just you shun her into shape?
I would say to her, sweetheart, if you will not follow my leadership, decide, do you want the house or do you want to leave?
It's okay to have divorce then?
I didn't say divorce.
Oh, you just split up the stuff?
No, I didn't say split up the stuff.
Oh, okay. So you guys live in a shack in a house until you whip her into shape. I'm trying to find.
Well, my brother, for me, I can't speak for anybody else here. If that happens, I've lost everything. If that happens, I don't care where I live. If that happens, she can have it all.
You clarified your answer once before to say, I'm not talking about the color of the furniture, what we're having for dinner, what dress she wears. I'm talking about how we worship, my vocation, the spiritual leadership of my home. Because oftentimes when we have these conversations, you're like, gosh, my wife's a slave. She has to ask me for permission for everything. That's not what you're saying here. So if you could kind of clarify back again, the 99% of the time she makes decisions on her own, and what 1 or 5 or 10% do you say I need submission in?
That may be how I run my home, but that does not necessarily mean it's how you have to run yours. If you want to determine the color of the carpet in your home, that's your call. So I was talking to a wife once, not too long ago, and we were talking about her marriageable daughter. And so I said to her, if your daughter marries, and then she comes home later and says to you, I can't believe it. My husband insists that we have scarlet red carpet in every room in the house. Mom, do I have to obey him in that area? I asked her, would you affirm his headship? She said no. And so I reminded her, if that is the case, then either the marriage disintegrates or she loses her relationship with her grandchildren. Because no man, thinking about it, will put up with that nonsense with his mother-in-law. Yes.
You know, I agree because it comes from the Bible with everything you're saying. You're also saying things that in our culture would be, to call them controversial would be an understatement. But my question to you is, what the discussion so far sounds like, I have free will to rule capriciously in my home. Are there any constraints on that free will?
Yes. I cannot ask my family to violate the negative commandments. If I say to my wife, I want you to go out and steal, then she must respectfully disobey me. Barring the negative commandments, she is obligated to obey me in every area. So Paul says, in all things. Yes.
You talk about invoking 1 Corinthians 5 and in this case. What about the husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and Christ emptied himself for her and gave up his rights for her? How does that? We've got two commands.
Now, the commands.
One to discipline and one to empty.
Yeah. The commands beautifully blend when you remember, gentlemen, that love is one of the highest expressions. Confrontation is one of the highest expressions of love. As a matter of fact, to refuse correcting or confronting when it is needed is selfishness. It is not love. Whom the Father loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not children, says the Bible.
One last one on this topic, because otherwise we won't get any more than this topic. Thanks, Mike.
What you're asking for him to do is he's in the extreme right now, but you've also told me that you view yourself not as the generalissimo, but as a servant to your family and to your wife completely. And you're giving an impression, I think, but why don't you take 30 seconds and tell them how you really feel in terms of how that practically, in terms of managing your family, your relationship with your wife in the role of the servant, and not so much in the cracking of a whip kind of a perspective.
He knows me. As Rick was intimating, when I signed up for marriage, I asked myself, what does headship look like? And I concluded, for me, not for anybody else, but for me, three areas. will my family allow me to establish our purpose? Like Lee was talking about last night, why are we here? Assuming we're not a biological accident, for what reason are we here? Number two, will my family allow me to determine our values? And our values simply are, again, as Lee pointed out last night, we use things to get people. We do not use people to get things. And number three, will my family allow me to determine my vocation, my calling? If my family will allow me to have those three things, they can have everything else. So to be very honest with you, I can't conceive of my wife and children and me asking me something I wouldn't give them. I can't conceive of my grandson asking me something I wouldn't give him. Now, I recognize that that possibility in theory exists, but in practice, it just doesn't happen. Ready to go on?
It says, perfect love casts out fear. So how can we get to that point in our houses, in our homes?
Yeah. This gentleman is biblically literate, and he knows 1 John chapter 4, where that statement, perfect love casts out fear. But when you look at the passage, you have to ask yourself the question, whose love for whom casts out fear? And the passage is not saying that my perfect love for God casts out my fear of God. It is saying that God's perfect love of me casts out fear. Excuse me, I misspoke myself. What John was saying is, to the degree that I love perfectly, I've got nothing to fear. To the degree that I am not loving God perfectly, I've got everything to fear. I misspoke myself earlier, so let me say it again. John is saying that to the degree that I love perfectly, I've got no fear. Remember, in John's writings, he writes five of the New Testament books. Love is the only command. It's the umbrella under which all other commands fit. And if I love perfectly, I've got nothing to fear. But if I love imperfectly, I've got everything to fear. Because I will bring upon myself the sure judgment of God. That's why. Now remember, we're discussing this within the framework of a believer. Okay? Dan?
Well, just maybe one last question on this line of thought that we were talking about. I remember you mentioning one time that you had given your family veto power. Could you re-explain that?
In my vocation through the years, I've spent a lot of time on airplanes. And the thing that's always terrified me is the possibility of losing my kids and my wife. To be very honest with you, gentlemen, I did not lose my children because of my wife. If my wife's attitude had been when I climbed on those airplanes, you know, your dad's off doing his thing again, we're just not all that important, I would have lost them for sure. But instead, my wife's attitude has always been with my children. Aren't we fortunate to have a daddy who does this kind of a thing? But because I was so terrified over the thought of losing my family, because as I said before, if I lose them, I lose everything. I have, through the years, given my family veto power over my schedule. But that's just one man. I'm not saying you ought to do it. I'm saying that's what I did. That's what I do. Let's go on. My next proposition, self-interest is the principal motivator in life. It is the principal motivator in everyone's life. Now, there are other motivators. Love, guilt, fear. But self-interest is the principal one. It trumps all other motivators. Remembering now that self-interest is entirely different from selfishness. Selfishness is prohibited in the Bible. Self-interest is encouraged in the Bible. Any questions or comments? Illustrate what?
Principle or the proposition.
The difference between self-interest and selfish?
Yeah. Give us an illustration of that.
Let's say that you and I are out on the desert. I got a canteen of water. And you don't have any. And you're thirsty. And I don't share it with you. That's selfishness. Selfishness is possible only when there are finite, limited assets. With the living God in eternity, there are no limits. Therefore, when Lee was talking last night about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, running the race, Paul wasn't in competition with anybody but himself. He didn't want to lose. It's not that he didn't want to lose to you. It's that he did not want to lose what God had set up for him. That's self-interest. That is not selfishness. Yes?
Through exactly what my question is, so perhaps you can help me out. But in terms of self-interest and self-denial, how do those two play together?
As Chuck was talking this morning, Jesus emphasizes the importance of self-denial. But self-denial, biblically, has got to be determined between you and God Almighty. I cannot tell you what self-denial ought to look like. Asceticism has been practiced in every religion throughout the ages. And I would suggest to you it's odious to God. It is odious to God because it is a desire to relate to God on your terms. And you're his obedient servant. You do what he asks that you do. And so it requires that you get before God and determine what it is that God wants you to do. And what that looks like, accepting the negative commandments, may be entirely different from how it looks in everybody else's life. But how God leads you cannot be normative for other people. It will obviously appreciably impact your wife and your children.
When he asks us to engage in self-denial or deny ourselves, it's usually in our self-interest.
Always, not usually, always in our self-interest. And again, Lee pointed this out last night, that God never asks the believer to sacrifice anything without coupling with it a promise of gain.
And even Christ, in the verse that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that's an example of self-interest coupled with self-denial.
Agree. Next proposition. Nobody can control those areas of his life that are most important to him. Now, Lee drove that home with fierceness last night. You take inventory of the things that are really important to you And then you ask yourself, am I in control over the outcome in these areas? And you conclude very quickly, the answer is no. Now, because the absence of control strikes fear in our lives, we spend a great deal of our time, our resources, and our energy creating an illusion of being in control. But it is an illusion nonetheless. Any questions or comments?
Walt, how would you cover the question of whether or not I'm in control of accepting Christ as my Savior or not?
You're very much in control of that. As a matter of fact, the thing you're in control of, if it's deciding how you're going to respond over the things you're not in control of.
Can you give some examples when you're saying things that are very important to us that are we're not in control of? Example would be?
Working with business and professional men through the years, they tell me that there are three things. Their health, their money, and their family. And of the three, their money, their assets, is the cheapest. But in none of those are they in control. Yes?
Yes. I have a friend who committed suicide, and his claim was that it was the ultimate control over his destiny.
Yes. It's obvious. Blatantly obvious that a man can take his own life if he wants. But he's not in control of his own destiny. His gamble is that there's nothing the other side of the grave. But what if? Just suppose there is something on the other side of the grave. The existentialist's worst nightmare is to die and find that nothing changes. Next proposition. Life is a crapshoot. Nobody, but nobody, can be certain of the future. The Bible calls it faith. Faith is, by definition, commitment in an area where you don't know the result. Everybody walks by faith. It is the object of your faith that determines its validity, not how much faith you've got. Remember, gentlemen, that strong ice and weak faith equals safety. Strong faith and weak ice yields disaster. It is not how much faith you've got, it's what you put your faith in. But everybody, by virtue of the fact that they cannot be certain of the future, have to place their poker chips on some square and then roll the dice. Nobody is exempt. Any questions or comments? Yes.
I'm sorry, I got to go back to the wife question real quick. I'm not married, right? And so I was wondering if you could give me any good qualities to look for in a partnership or a spouse.
Am I talking to one who walks with Christ or does not walk with Christ? Okay, so we're talking about an individual who's walking with Christ. When I talked my beautiful brunette into marrying me, and by the way, I insisted that she say yes before we had our first date. But I may be dumb, but I'm not stupid. A man who knew us both, but a family that had really invested a great deal in her, took me aside one day and said, "You know, Henriksen, there are there's a huge difference between Christian women
and godly women. And your fiancé is a godly woman. I thought about that. I thought to myself, you know why he said that? He was saying, I sure hope you're a godly man. That's what he was saying to me. So my counsel to you would be the same as I to my kids. When you decide to give your heart away, give it to a godly girl. Remembering there's a huge difference between a Christian girl and a godly girl. Okay? We left with life being a crapshoot. Any comments on that? Okay, assertion next. Reason suggests that if God exists, underline the word if. I can't prove to you that he does. But if God exists, reason suggests that you exist for him, he does not exist for you. He made you for his pleasure. He did not make you so that he could become your slave. Now, that being the case, nobody likes being somebody else's slave. And that is the reason people refuse to follow God. They do not want to grant him that right. Even though they freely admit that reason argues that if he exists, we are his slaves. Any questions or comments?
There's, yes. Paul talks about being a bondservant, which is a willful slave. After 7 years, you get marked with an earlobe, and it's a will. They choose to be the slave because they want to. They love the master.
Yeah.
So when you talk about the slave, I mean, maybe that's a different way of looking at it as well.
Again, Lee covered this beautifully the other night. If you're going to be Christ's slave, you got to volunteer for it. He will not insist on that happening, even though he created you for that purpose. He still says, it's your choice. But the unwillingness to be his slave doesn't mean that you're free. It just simply means you're somebody else's slave. Any other questions? Like I say, most of this, if not all, is simply relating the obvious to you. Yes? So
are you saying that there is no true autonomy then?
That's what I'm saying. Autonomy, if you think about it, is a myth. Shattered, Willie, when you come to realize you're not in control. How can a man claim to be autonomous when he's not in control? It's like your little child playing in that playpen saying, I'm king of my world. It's true, but he's not going anywhere. Yes.
How is it that Satan can be the ruler of this world? God is, has that power over him as a creator.
Now we're getting into theology. But let me note with you that the assertion of the Bible, right or wrong, the theme, the argument of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is Satan is never the first cause of anything. He always is the obedient slave of God. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't mess with him. I'd stay away from him as best as I could if I were you. Nevertheless, he can't touch you without going through God first. Any other questions on the fact that you exist for God rather than vice versa? I'll give you an example of it, Scott. The book of Job. Job meets God. And God picks a fight with him. Have you considered my servant Job an upright man, one that fears God and hates evil? I mean, that's like throwing a piece of red meat to a hungry dog. And Satan jumps all over that. And says, let me have him. Just let me have him. I'll show you that's not true. And God says, okay, you can have him, but within certain parameters. You can do this and this to him, but you cannot do that. Agreed? Scott? In chapter 2 and verse 3, God says, I destroyed Job. I, God Almighty, destroyed him, and that without a cause. Gail?
Walt, since we already got into that subject, let me ask you a question that's always troubled me. Since God is in control and all-powerful, why doesn't he just go ahead and destroy Satan and let's go on with this thing? Why is he putting up with him? Can we look at that theologically at all?
Gail, I've walked closely, at least reasonably closely, with Jesus Christ for over 55 years. And you and I have talked about this before. But the longer I walk with him, the more inscrutable he becomes. The psalmist says, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. The why, I've got far more whys than I've got answers. I do not know. I don't know. Yes.
I'm sorry.
No apology.
If David was extremely remorseful for his sin with Bathsheba, he still did not escape the punishment that God dictated. So how can we, you know, I mean, I got a lot of baggage. How can I, you know, save myself from some pretty harsh penalties I'm due?
Gentlemen, remember, this is a very important point. I wasn't planning on covering it, but let's just talk about it for a moment. Forgiveness reestablishes the relationship. It never destroys the consequences. It never has, and it never will. The Bible calls it the law of the harvest. What a man sows, he reaps. Maybe not here, but for sure on the other side of the grave.
I just had a comment about the question regarding God destroying Satan, and I want to posit it and see if you want to comment. I was thinking about this a few days ago and doing some studying. And as far as we learn to know and appreciate and love God through contrast, when I see the darkness in me and realize he still loves me in spite of that, it makes me more grateful for his love. It expands my apprehension of his love. And so it would seem that by seeing that the dark things that Satan does helps us to understand by contrast how really, really good God is.
Yes.
And so in a sense, more than a sense, he is an instrument of, if we sit properly, with proper perspective, to see how good God is, how powerful God really is, how merciful, etc. Would you?
I agree.
Okay.
There's a question over here.
Ask about elaborating on forgiveness doesn't mean that you're free of your consequences. So how does that come into play when God says he removes your transgressions as far as the east is from the west and he chooses not to remember them?
Yes. Good question. Matt, let me note with you that you still reap with what you sow, but it won't influence the relationship. God says, I'll never bring it up again. Let's say, for example, you have a son. God forbid, against your express instructions, he plays in the street. Try to get his attention numerous times, but he just does not listen to Dad. And lo and behold, a car hits him. And he is a quadriplegic the rest of his life. And in tears, He says, Dad, I beg you, forgive me. And in tears you respond, Son, it's as though you never did it. But you'll be a quadriplegic the rest of your life.
Does that pertain to like eternal judgment? Because I understand that there's consequences, and that's part of God's discipline, and that's just part of, you know, cause and effect. But
yeah, it's cause and effect, not discipline. It's in business they call it a deferred compensation program. You take into eternity what you have laid up en route. And there are pluses and minuses on that. So, the judgment of God is impartial. He's not after anger. That's all been taken care of at the cross. But you will reap, says Paul, what you sow. So don't be deceived. Mercy, my friend, simply means that God doesn't give me what I deserve.
Mitigate the effect of an action. There's no mitigation of the effect of what I'm doing in mercy.
The mitigation is that it won't jeopardize the relationship. God will never love you any less than He loves you right now, irrespective of how you behave. You will many times in your life disappoint God, but you'll never surprise Him. His commitment to you is absolute, but that does not mitigate the law of the harvest. And we don't understand our Bibles if we think otherwise. Yes, Bob?
The law of the harvest only works in the scheme of, it only works if there is an eternity. The law of the harvest doesn't work in the temporal necessarily. I mean, we can see that.
Yeah. Yeah. Agree. It may work in the temporal, but you can't guarantee it. Dan?
Yeah, well, my question was along those same lines. So we have little control. You know, you said earlier here, nobody control the areas that are important to us, like health, money, family, business, etc. But we have lots of control over the eternal. Little control over our temporal, but great control over the eternal.
Yeah. Because the eternal is influenced, Dan. Not on, again, as Lee said last night, it's not on the basis of what you have. It's on the basis of what you do with what you have. We call people handicapped because from a temporal perspective, that's our perception. But such a thing does not exist in the economy of God. Next assumption, proposition. Most, not all, but most of the biblical commands are not affirmed by reason or conscience. I'll say it again. Most biblical commands are not affirmed by reason or by conscience. I'll give you an illustration. Divorce. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 said, God does not want you to divorce. And the religious leaders said, whoa, time out. Moses gave us a bill of divorcement. That is, God gave it because it weren't Moses' ideas. God gave the commandments to Moses and we can do a divorce. And Jesus shot back, God gave it to you because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it was never meant to be so. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that divorce is not prohibited by our reason or by our conscience. And that's why, gentlemen, covetousness, even among the believers of Christ, covetousness is a virtue, not a vice, because it is not prohibited by reason or conscience. Ed, you're biblically literate. Tell me, where in the Bible would I find that God affirms my being ambitious?
I hate it when you do this to me. Where in the Bible I will find that God affirms me being ambitious?
Or competitive.
Yeah, all of those.
All the what?
All of those just said. You know, the tear, or not the workers in the field and the people who are, you know, good with the gifts that God has given to us, to whom much is given, you know, just on and on and on.
Well, those all have to do with the law of the harvest. It has nothing to do with being ambitious. Oh. Temporally ambitious.
Not sure that I can tell you.
Again,
I don't think the talent.
Most competition, not all, but most competition is covetousness, and covetousness, says the Bible, is idolatry.
So, but you said that covetousness is. Maybe I misunderstood you.
I said that for most men, including Christians, covetousness is a virtue, not a vice.
Okay. I misunderstood you. I thought you were saying that the Scripture says that it's a virtue. My mistake.
If I said that, which is a distinct possibility, I want the record to be changed.
Yeah, I that is what you said. Thank you for clarifying that. I thought it was important.
Walt, to this issue of divorce, it appears as though then that God changed his mind somewhere in this process. Could you speak to that?
God simply said, there's a difference between my permissive and my perfect will. Divorce, when I grant it, even in the New Testament, is never my perfect will. There are certain things that can take place in which I will allow you to divorce. But when you exercise that option, know that you slip from my perfect will to my permissive will. And it's never a good idea to go there. Yes.
What are the consequences of that slippage from his perfect will to his permissiveness?
In one word, regret. I may be different from you, but I find that it is impossible for me to look in retrospect without regret. And regret, gentlemen, is a severe pain. And regret, I suggest, even though it's going to go down like a garlic milkshake, is something you take into eternity with you. Yes.
When you're speaking of his permissive will, are you speaking of the passage where it says that he hates that divorce wouldn't be something that he would allow except for marital unfaithfulness?
Yeah.
And then the consequence, so you're not saying that as an endorsement of the, not an endorsement, but you're not saying, hey, it's perfectly okay if there's marital unfaithfulness. God says it's okay to go, because there are many marriages that have broken up over that verse where they have said, you know, I would have hung in there, but the word of God gave me an out.
Yes, and that's a good word. It's an out. It's not his perfect will. Never is his perfect will.
But it's his permissive will.
Yes.
And so the ramifications are, well, there's consequences, there's regret,
right,
and there's a lack of opportunity to see the restorative power of God if you bail. But it's still a permissive will thing. Okay.
Gentlemen, I got 5 minutes to finish this off. So I want to service a couple of questions and then make a conclusion. Mary Shelby's little book, Frankenstein, she entertains a very provocative question, which is, does the Creator incur an obligation when he creates? Now, she doesn't answer the question, although I think she suggests for our consideration that yes, he does. That Dr. Frankenstein was obligated to the creature when he created him. So the question then comes into your life. Did God incur an obligation to you when he created you? That is a question you have to answer. The Bible will answer for you. But you may not like the Bible's answer, because the Bible is, in its answer, categorically no. At no time does God owe you anything. You exist for him, period. But it's an important question you're going to have to answer. Second question. Who defines truth? We began by noting that everybody believes truth is absolute. Who gets to define it? Now, in the Garden of Eden, that was the argument. The serpent said, God knows that if you get to make that decision, what is good and what is evil, that is, what is in your interest and what is not, then you don't need God. So that question will not go away. Who gets to decide what is in your interest and what is not in your interest? What is good and what is evil? Who gets to decide truth in your life? Now, the Bible does not stutter on this, gentlemen. But it's a question you need to answer. In short, you've got really basically two options. You can live on the basis of your reason, or you can live on the basis of revelation. Now, they're not mutually exclusive, but they are different. And which is going to be your Supreme Court? Now, I asked myself, what are the advantages and disadvantages? Well, the advantage of reason is you get to deceive yourself into believing you're in control. But gentlemen, let me note with you that reason that is not under authority, whether that authority is the conscience or the government or the family or some other source, if your reason is not under authority, it will destroy you. It'll make you that which you yourself loathe. The other option is revelation. If you submit to God's revelation, then you hope that he is good and that what he promises will come to pass in the future, even though you know life is a crapshoot. So, the conclusion of the matter is this. Who is in charge? I cannot be certain that God is. I can't prove to you that God is in charge. I have no ability to do that. But men, I can prove to you that you're not in charge.